First John. Yes, the same writer of the Gospel of John, one of the 12 apostles. The main thought in this first of his three epistles is to give the assurance of salvation to the saints, the true saints of God. In chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And remember, his gospel was written that we would believe on the name of the Son of God. So the theme in John's gospel is Christ as the object of saving faith. The theme in 1 John is Christ the object of assured faith, of sealed faith. But he also has at least three ideas as we study his epistle. Walking in the light. Who are those walking in the light? Believers are those that walk in the light. Believers are those that love God and love one another. And believers are those that know the truth. So you're going to find kind of a cycle throughout the epistle. But in particular, again, evidences that one is saved, walks in the light, obeys God's commandments, one who loves the Lord and loves those who know the Lord, and one who knows the truth, and that is not blind. He knows where he's going. You remember the last time John seemed to give us a puzzle? He said, "I wrote to you no new commandment, but an old commandment." And then he says, "But actually it's a new commandment." So it's kind of a little puzzle. He's not telling us something brand new, but if we go back to the gospel, remember Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." So John is banking on some knowledge of his reader of his previous writing, which was quite a few years before. And John is just saying, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, in light of the incarnation of the Son of God, there's a special kind of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that it wasn't known in the Old Testament, but not as, what we might say, not as densely as we might know it today, where in Israel, the nation, which was the representative church, it was a national church, you had believers in the midst of many unbelievers. Where in the context of the New Testament, in the shadow of the cross, we're trusting that the churches are more densely populated with believers, though it's true that the Lord allows tares to be sown among the wheat for various reasons. The first couple of chapters were written in a sense to the wheat and the tares. You remember in chapter 1 he says, "If we say," includes himself, but he indeed includes himself, "if we say that we walk in the light," that is, we know God, but we disobey the Lord, we do not keep his commandments, we're indeed, or say, if we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, that is, we walk contrary to his word, to his commands, then we're liars. If we say that we've ceased sinning, that we're perfect, that again, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned in Adam, in other words, then again, we make God a liar. So we sin, we're hypocrites with our mouths. In chapter 2, verses 4, 6, and 9, he that saith, and then is contrary to his profession, is again someone who is not a true Christian. John calls their bluffs. He's not deceived whatsoever with the profession of people who do not actually show that they have known the Lord. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, he actually says, "He that hateth." So now he goes right to the heart. "He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth. So in a sense, he's talking to the wheat and the tares in the church, those who profess to be saved and are not, and according to their profession are contradictory to what is true about believers. But in another sense, he now stops, as it were, talking to the tares, and he focuses on the wheat in verse 12 of chapter 2, where he writes, "I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." Now, in a sense, he's giving us a little riddle here. It's throwing us a little bit for a loop, because we would expect something like, yet he writes to young children, middle age, and old, or old, middle, and young. But he does a very unusual order. He speaks to little children first, but not to the young next. But he goes from little children to fathers to young men. So that's not the chronological order that you would expect, from either young all the way to old or old all the way to young. Starts with young, and then he goes to old, and then back to middle age, or what we would call middle age. Now, what's going on here is John spiritualizing these groups? Is John talking to new converts when he speaks to young little children? And he's speaking to experienced believers when he calls them fathers, and he's conversing to growing, strong believers when he refers to young men. So that's not an easy thing to be dogmatic about. Is he speaking to age groups, or is he speaking to stages of spirituality? And we might answer again with yes. Because it's no doubt true that there were little children, younger children, in the church services, as there are today, and we would want them to be. And obviously there are middle-aged, and there are older people. I think a church is in trouble if we only have one group. Even we would say we're in trouble if we only have 20s and 30s, because you don't have the experience of people who are in their 60s or 70s or 80s, and you don't have the delight and the blessing of having younger children in the services. I can't quite wrap my mind around what one commentator said, that he felt that this was a song that John... You see, notice he repeats. He says, "I write to you children, little children," and he comes back to them. And it's not that he's showing his old age. He's probably in his 90s. He's not, like I do, forget what I said a sentence ago, perhaps. So he's not... Just like he says the exact same thing to the fathers. "I've written unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning." And then he says it again. Is it that he forgot to say it the first time? I don't think we're talking about memory lapse here in the apostle, because we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Though it's true we need to be reminded over and over again of something, even encouraged about something that he drives home. But there's one commentator... I'm showing my ignorance, but he said he feels it's a song, it's a verse with two refrains, and he says the verse is to the young, the little children, and the refrain is to the fathers and the young men. I don't see it, but he feels there's some kind of poetry that's involved here in this section, or else it would seem that John would have talked to the little children first, and the, even if he wanted this order, the father second and the young men third, and then went on to the next section. But you notice he goes back to each one, and so he feels there's some poetry involved here, but my light bulb hasn't turned on yet if he's correct in that conclusion. But why the order that he gives? My suggestion is he has the order he's planning to elaborate upon the young, and that's why the young men are last. And he begins with new converts, which is the place to begin in the Christian church. But if he seems to focus on the young men in verse 15 when he says, "Love not the world," though that is a verse that is certainly a truth that certainly should be a challenge for experienced as well as new converts, right? But in particular, we understand that would be a challenge to those who have in their youth, in their middle age, that seem to be more attracted and challenged by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now notice he says to each one of them, "Because I have written unto you because." Now what would that seem to suggest to us? Well, certainly the evidence of conversion. He's assuming that the groups that he's talking to here are converted, he's not talking to the mixed group like he did earlier in his epistle. Those who say, those who claim something and are contrary to their claim. He's now focusing on who he believes are the true believers in the church, and he's basically saying, "You are believers. I'm addressing you as believers. I don't want you to be in doubt of that." Even to the little children, notice. He says, "I have written unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven." What a comfort that is, that we can assure new converts and little children who've come to know the Lord that their sins are forgiven because they've trusted in the one who died for their sins. So this word "because" is a signal of the fact that he's assuming they're converted. It's also an assurance of salvation. They're writing to me. He's writing to me. That my sins are forgiven, that I have come to know the Father, that I have known Him who is from the beginning, that I've overcome the wicked one. I mean, John is assuring these people of their condition, of their experience. He's not leaving them in doubts about their salvation. He's certainly saying this is acknowledged by God. Now remember, John is speaking the Word of God. So this is God acknowledging to little children, young men, and fathers what is being said here. This is God speaking to us. We can know our sins are forgiven. We can know that we have known God. We can know that we've overcome the evil one. And there will be evidences of that in other portions of the Scripture. And even this is an opinion of the apostle, not just an acknowledgement by God who's moving John to write this, but this is John, how he would interact with little children and fathers, and of course he's a father now, he's a grandfather in the Lord, and young men. And you know, wouldn't you want an apostle, if they were living, to say, to be convinced you're a believer? If I was interacting with the Apostle John and he started to question whether I was a Christian, I should take that to heart. The opinion of godly people should not be cast aside. If you and I interact with experienced believers and they begin to question whether or not we're Christians, then I would want to take that to heart. Say, what's the doubt? What's causing the doubt in your mind? And so on. just like John questions the salvation of these professors earlier. I mean, he calls them liars. That's pretty blunt. He calls their bluff. You say this and you do that, you're liars. I see what's happening. You didn't put the wool over my eyes, and he doesn't want the wool to be put over our eyes. It's so easy to be soft. Just because someone professes they're a Christian, we just assume that. Where the Lord Jesus told us, you shall know them, and it takes time, you shall know them by their fruits. What are the items mentioned in each group? Well, to the little children, their sins are forgiven him for his name's sake, and ye have known the Father. To the fathers, same thing. You have known him that is from the beginning. To the young men, he gives four things, same, but the same thing twice. You have overcome the wicked one. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, and then you've overcome the wicked one. So overcoming is kind of the bookends, the first and the last things that are said. And that's important because, as we learn from Daniel 7, the kingdom of evil is significant. It's a powerful kingdom of evil. And we want to know which kingdom that we're part of. And we want to also know if we're giving place to the devil and if we're having victory over him. Overcoming means you've had a battle and you've had a serious fight and you have come out on the winning end up to this point. Are you and I on the winning end up to this point? Have we been overcome by or have we overcome the evil one? So the opinion of godly believers does matter. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? To Timothy, my dearly, a true child in the faith, or my dearly beloved son. That must have been a great comfort to Timothy that an apostle as eminent as the apostle Paul would consider him a true son, a believer, a colleague in the faith. And notice, this is the cause of John writing, was to encourage these groups. Believers need the word. Believers, we live in a fallen world and we need to hear what God has to say to us and what He says about us. And these were obviously believers gathered in a church because though it's in the section on general epistles, you understand that James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude are in the section on general epistles. But that, what does that mean? It was to a general audience. But these letters were not just read in individual homes, but they were read where groups of believers would be gathered together. So stated services. So even though it's a general epistle, it's still read, no doubt read to those that were gathered together, as the book of Acts says, that believers continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But it's encouraging that he doesn't reveal any cliquishness. Even though he does separate the groups, whether metaphorically or literally, and both, these are interacting groups. They're not independent. So he's really telling us that what the composite of a church is and what it's expected to be, young, middle, and old. And hopefully new converts, but growing and experienced Christians, all interacting together. I remember hearing one preacher say that his favorite service for his children was the Sabbath evening service because the core group was always there for the second service, and that his children had more time with the older Christians. They had 80s and 90s in their church. And he said, I always counted it a great privilege to have my children interact with experienced believers, for they certainly rubbed off on them and they taught them much about the things of God. And like I said earlier, it's really a weakness in a church if only one group prevails. And I think it's not saying anything negative about any particular group, but churches with only the 20s and 30s have a problem. You don't, even though there's growing in some experience, I think we would all agree that those in their 20s and 30s appreciate when there are 50s, 60s, and 70s there that can say, tell me about what you learned after you were a Christian for 20 years. How do you persevere whatsoever? But then older Christians need the strength and the perseverance and the courage that is exhibited by young men and women. And then all of us need the zeal and the excitement and the newness of little children and the excitement that seems to emerge from them when they come to know the Lord, and the hunger and thirst for the truth, and just their naivety that is such a relief and encouragement to us. It's very difficult to keep your naivety in this wicked world. I'm thankful when I turn on or hear somebody's name from Hollywood. I have no clue who they're referring to. I may have heard the name, but I have no idea about the context. Were they in movies? Were they, what's their genre? What's their specialty? Are they models? Are they this or that? I have no clue. And what a wonderful thing it is. When I grew up with John Wayne and I don't remember the others, it's been so long. I grew up with Boog Powell and Mickey Mantle, and most of those guys are gone. It's actually a refreshing thing to be ignorant of those things. Like my poor wife during the O.J. Simpson trial asked if he was a baseball or a basketball player. I forgot. Don't even worry about it. I'm so glad that you're in that category. I wish I was there. Yeah, I persecuted my wife. I always wanted to see the last play before taking off for the Sunday evening service, and poor Tanya's sitting in the car wanting me to get in that car to go to church, and I just wanted to see the last play. It was an idol in my life, and she was so patient and prayerful. So, what are these items that are listed in these columns? We would certainly say they're felt needs of each of these groups of believers. New converts need assurance of the forgiveness of sins. We would all say, but isn't it true that all of us need the assurance of the forgiveness of sins? Yes, but in particular, this is what he's focusing on. And again, if he's addressing believers and not just age groups, this is certainly applicable for all of us. Because those of us who have been saved 20, 30, 40 years are still attacked with the doubts that the devil sends our way. And when we sin against the Lord, it especially affects our consciences, because we know it. We're of all people most accountable, because we've had the Lord's Word in our minds and hearts for all these years, and we should be the most resistant to sin. And so sin affects us seriously. And we need repentance and cleansing every single day, and the assurance that our sins are forgiven. But especially new converts that, did I do it right? Did I pray it right? There's always this question, did I start off on the right foot? And he's assuring them, and again through other evidences, that their sins are forgiven, that they have a covenant relationship with God. Notice, you have come to know the Father. John said it earlier, if we say that we, those who say they know God, or they, those that say that they know that they have come to know God and keep not His commandments, are lying. Chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have known Him, or we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. So what he's saying to these new converts is, you've come to know the Father, and you are starting to be obedient to His Word. So keep on the right track. If you indeed are forgiven and you know the Heavenly Father, by walking in obedience, you'll be recognized as a true believer in Christ. When people are first saved, they need to be given the law as well as the whole gospel. They need to know what path to walk. They need to see that love is educated. We love God in this certain way. We have no other gods before us, before Him, and literally in His face. There's a certain time period that God has set aside for public worship, and so on. And so young believers need to be taught the law very early in their Christian lives. And this is repeated among the fathers. You have known Him that is from the beginning. A little slight change from what is said to the young converts. You have known the Father. You've come to know the Father. In other words, I want you to be used to the fact that you can call God your Father, your Heavenly Father. You don't just call Him God. Everybody calls Him God. Everybody calls Him Creator, because in a sense He's every human being's Creator. He's every human being's God. In other words, He's the one who powerfully made you. But not every human being has the right to call Him Father, except true believers. But He says to the fathers, you have known Him, not you've known the Father from the beginning. It's true, but you have known Him that is from the beginning. You see, there's some doctrine that's seen here. Again, to the little children, you have known the Father, but to the fathers, you've known Him that is from the beginning. Now, is that saying from the beginning of your Christian life? Or is this what John describes as the eternity of God? Him who is from the beginning. He's the Alpha. He's the one who is eternal. The Word was, with God, and the Word was God. I think it's the latter. It's not just simply saying you've known Him for a long time. That's true. But the fact that he calls them fathers shows that they've known the Lord for a long time. What he's saying is, you all have been entrenched in the doctrine of God. That's what's made you experienced and deep-rooted in your Christian faith, that you know Him doctrinally. You know Him biblically. You cannot be shaken from the moors of the incommunicable attributes of God. You've known your God. You've been taught of God. You believe that He is the eternal God. And underneath are the everlasting arms. So to the children, He's the Father. To the fathers, He's the one who is from the beginning. So there is that difference that does make a difference. In other words, fathers have more familiarity with who God really is. Young converts are just becoming familiar with the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Fathers have the doctrine of God's eternity sealed in their souls by long years of study, prayer, and even persecution for the faith. and they've defended the faith for a long time. Now, they may be in the retirement mode versus the young men, but yet they are not decrepit and unusable in the church. They are very valuable and helpful. And I would hope that any of us who may retire, will not retire from the battle and not retire from the fellowship of the church. Young men, it's different from the word little children. John writes to them that they have overcome the wicked one. Now, there's no word for one here. It's just the adjective wicked and its supply. So they've overcome the wicked what? And I think it's correct that the translators have said the wicked one. It's like Jesus says, keep them from the wicked when he prays. But in that chapter 17 of John, the supplier, they didn't supply one there. And so you have to supply it. But here they supplied it. I don't know why they didn't supply it in John 17. So is it wicked one? Is it wicked, the wicked world? Anticipation of verse 15. Wicked as if wicked people. I think it's referring specifically to the devil, but all that connects with the devil. And we always say that the Lord has saved us from sin and Satan and the world and hell. And it's saying here that these young men have overcome. Now, what does that mean? Is that just simply a condition of when you're saved, you've overcome the devil? You're no longer his slave. You're no longer in his kingdom. There's that truth. But I think there's an assumption here that he's referring to young men, young women, who've been battling. They've resisted the devil. They've reached sinners who are in the devil's domain. They have gone into the fray. They have been fighting. And they've overcome him not only by their salvation, but they have overcome him by diving into the battle and putting on their armor and wrestling for sinners to be saved and wrestling against error. As John referred to it in chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. John tells us later in his epistle that one of the evidences that a person is a Christian is that chapter 5 and verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world? In this case, the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Whether you're referring to the faith of the gospel or subjective faith, they've overcome the world. We are battling Satan not only at the point of salvation we become overcomers, but every single day there is a sense in which we have been battling. Perhaps at the end of every day you feel exhausted, not merely physically, but spiritually and mentally. Think about all day long fighting the wicked words and the images on a billboard. Fighting, you're just going on the internet looking for something that you need to purchase, and all this wickedness pops up. In conversations, people who do not believe in God and who spew their false notions and false doctrines. Just hearing the name of the Lord taken in vain. What doesn't seem to surprise you anymore, but you're in a totally new situation. You've come from a situation where you had to endure and resist the name of the Lord being taken in vain. And all of a sudden, boom, it's within a minute, you hear it again. You've changed the whole scenery. You've gone, say, from a store to work or to some other situation, just maybe a yard sale, and you hear the same thing. It's a battle every day. It's a battle to pray, Lord, your name is holy, or to challenge that person not to take his name in vain, or to simply calm your heart before God, to resume your fear of God, and to resist that experience with a holy awe and love toward the Lord. So it's overcoming is a constant experience. But John is saying to these young men and women, you've overcome the wicked one, but keep it up. He says you're strong, not just physically, but you have been battling. You have persevered in the fight. You have used the armor of God. You have used the sword of the Spirit. We need you in the church. Don't turn back. Don't become like those that Paul speaks about who forsook him, having loved this present world. Don't become like Solomon, who didn't end well, or Lot. Be strong now and continue on and end well, like Joshua and like Moses. Be strong in the Lord. And it's because the Word of God abides in you. It abides in you. He's talking to people that didn't have physical Bibles, didn't have personal Bibles. You've memorized God's Word. You've had it read to you. You've taken every opportunity possible for the Word of God to saturate your mind and heart. You've discussed the Word of God. You've preached the Word of God. You've witnessed the Word of God. You're thinking through the Word of God. It's in you. It's abiding in you. This is a virtue. Don't lose that virtue. Increase that virtue. Can you and I say the Word of God abides in us? That's a deepening. That's a residing thing. It's not just something that we have looked at. It's not just something that we've heard. We have listened to the Word. We have memorized the Word. We're meditating on the Word. We're thinking the Word. We're singing the Word, preaching the Word, teaching the Word, communicating the Word. And could I encourage us that an excellent opportunity is not only in the public service like this, but around the table at the meal to talk more about the things of God, like it says in Psalm or Isaiah, not thinking our thoughts or finding our pleasures or speaking our words, but speaking His words and finding His pleasure and walking in His ways. Thinking about the Word that we heard earlier and what we're going to hear later, and just that God's Word is ruminating in us. It's sinking deep down into our souls. And isn't it often used like a domestic animal who, what does he do with his food? He, what? Chews the cud. Isn't that something that is metaphorical in the Old Testament about a believer? He not only splits the hoof, but he chews the cud. He walks in holiness, separation, split hoof, and tender heart. So you've got the heart chew the cud, but you've got the hide, you've got the outside, the life that is a life of separation unto God and separation from the world. And so either or is not a believer, right? Somebody who has the Bible in his mind and heart, maybe, but his life doesn't show up. There's no connection there. Or somebody that's separated. Oh, I'm a Christian, but the Bible is dismissed. No, the Christian is someone whose Bible is in his heart, and he wants his life to be reflection of that. The Bible changes our life and we adapt to the Bible and not vice versa. And these are descriptions of the young men and women. And again, you've overcome the wicked one. But don't turn your back. Keep on walking with God and keep on resisting the devil. It speaks of a state and a struggle. So it is with you converts. Your sins are forgiven. You've come to know the Father. Now become a young man and a young woman. Grow in grace. Now he's realized the devil is not going to leave you alone because you're a new convert or a child or a young person. He's going to especially seek to attack new converts. You've done well in the battle so far. But remember, we're still and always in the church militant until we die. And it becomes the church triumphant. Your character is important. You're strong in the Lord. You've matured beyond the new convert stage to the young men and women. But to the young children is mature, grow in grace. Desire to become a young man and young woman that are strong in the Lord and that overcome wicked one. And the Word of God, you can say soon, abides in you. It's not just something you have in your hand. You can say, I have it in my heart now. The means of grace are so critical. The Word of God dwelling in us. In other words, effort's been taken to get to this point. But to the fathers, don't think you've arrived, because we've seen fathers fall in the Scripture. Fathers, be thankful that you've known Him who is from the beginning, but He can be known deeper and more wisely, and we can know God better. Let us die well, but let us help the church in our sunset years. Be of help to preachers and elders and members and people of God. Thank God for the success if you've overcome the wicked one, but always be on our guard. Keep the devil in view and in mind, knowing that he knows his time is short and he's stepping up his efforts. The little horn is going to appear sooner than later. He's going to blaspheme God and wear out the saints and seek to change the times and the laws. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking someone to devour. But he is not God. He knows he's going to be defeated. We need to resist him steadfast in the faith and have confidence in God and His Word. So John is speaking in particular to the believers here. As he continues his epistle, he's reminding them that believers know the truth that will set them free from all heresies and doubts and all things that will upset their faith and their walk with God. So I trust that today we've been encouraged that God has written specifically to us to encourage us that we're in Christ and that certain graces have been evidenced in our lives, but that we haven't arrived, that there's much still to battle for and much still to accomplish until the Lord calls us home.